headlines, Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah says it has fired dozens of rockets on open areas around Israeli-occupied Sheba farms in response to Israel's airstrikes. And the Afghan Interior Ministry says the head of the government's media and information center has been assassinated in the capital, Kabul. China has reported its highest daily COVID-19 infections in more than 6 months as the country is grappling with its worst outbreak since March 2020. Hello and welcome everybody here in the Iranian capital, Tehran. This is World News. Our top story for this half hour, Lebanon's resistance movement Hezbollah says it has fired dozens of rockets at open areas around the Israeli-occupied Sheba farms. Hezbollah says the rocket fire was in response to Israel's airstrikes. No casualties or damage were reported. Regional resistance movements, including Palestinian Hamas and Yemeni Ansarullah, hailed the retaliatory attacks as a legitimate right against Israeli aggressions. Following Hezbollah's attack, the Israeli army shelled parts of southern Lebanon, causing fires. Lebanon's caretaker prime minister has called on the UN to put pressure on Israel to stop its aggression against his country. On Wednesday, Israeli warplanes carried out airstrikes, which Tel Aviv claimed were in response to earlier rocket fire from Lebanon. President Michel Aoun, however, denounced the Israeli raids as a direct threat to security and stability of the region. He said the airstrikes were also in violation of UN Security Council resolutions. Beirut correspondent Mariam Saleh says Israel is now in dilemma whether to escalate its airstrikes, which is a big shift in the regime's policy toward Lebanon.
Hezbollah retaliation against the Israelis in areas, in an open area, as they said in their statement, in response to Israeli shelling that occurred Thursday in an area near a Lebanese army post and a Palestinian refugee camp. That was on one side. On the other side, you have the Israelis also launching some shelling in areas that is also open in some hills in the Kfar Shuba area, which is also occupied area. Now, what we're getting from Israeli media is that the Israelis are really in a contradictory state. The Israelis were quite surprised. This is, I'm quoting the Israeli media. They were quite surprised that Hezbollah would respond as they did. So there is a contradiction or a debate in Israel whether they would respond again or that they would just let it go and that the file would be closed as such as a result of after the Israelis having shelled already some of the hills and so on.
The Taliban have taken control of the capital of southern Nimruz province as a militant group keeps challenging government forces in several big cities. Police have confirmed the fall of the city of Zaranj, which is the first provincial capital to be taken over by the Taliban. The group has already seized dozens of districts and border crossings in recent months and now battling for several key cities, including Herat and Kandahar. Meanwhile, the Interior Ministry said the militants were shot dead. The head of the government's media and information center, Dawahan Menapal, was killed in an attack on a mosque in the capital, Kabul, during Friday prayers. The Taliban spokesman also confirmed the killing of Menapal. The assassination comes just days after the Taliban warned they would target senior officials in retaliation for increased airstrikes on their positions.
The brutal battle between Taliban and government forces has intensified recently, with each side struggling to gain more area under their control. Top military officials in southern Helmand province have urged the residents of the city of Lashkargah to evacuate their houses. Reports say Afghan forces are planning to launch a heavy attack on Taliban inside the city of Lashkargah, who use residences of locals as human shields. Taliban has in recent weeks launched more attacks on provincial capitals, mainly in southern and western Afghanistan. This comes as many here believe neither the government nor the Taliban will achieve their goals to take full control of the country via insisting on further war. They say negotiation is the only solution to resolve the conflicts.
Today, the ancient city of Herat is under attack, and the war has reached inside people's houses in Lashkargah of Helmand. Meanwhile, violence is spreading across the northern Taliban city and other areas. We still hope to reach peace through responsible moves by the government and Taliban.
Based on official figures, over 1,000 Taliban militants have lost their lives in a series of attacks carried out by Afghan air and ground forces backed by local armed fronts since last week. Afghan forces increased their attacks on Taliban militants and liberated some of lost areas, including Nijrab and Talaobarfak districts in northern and northeastern Afghanistan. Afghan President Ashraf Ghani recently called on the entire nation to establish a united national resistance front against the Taliban. He argues that since the Taliban have put military victory on the top of its priorities list, the time has come to talk to militants with guns and resistance. Sayed Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Nearly a dozen European countries have sent congratulatory messages to Ebrahim Raisi for his inauguration as the new Iranian president. The latest messages were sent by Italian President Sergio Mattarella and his Portuguese counterpart Marcelo Rebelo de Sousa. Belgian Prime Minister Alexander De Croo also congratulated Raisi on his inauguration. In their letters, the three European officials expressed willingness to expand ties with Tehran. Austria, France, Croatia, Britain, Serbia, and Switzerland have already congratulated Raisi. He was sworn in as the 8th Iranian president on Thursday, following his victory in the June 18th election. The inauguration ceremony was held in Iran's parliament. Foreign dignitaries were in attendance, too.
Ebrahim Raisi was sworn into office as Iran's new president, with a prospect of change and resolutions to make Iran a better place to live. 115 heads of state and political officials from 73 countries attended the inauguration ceremony held in Iran's parliament on Thursday. With Judiciary Chief Ghulam Hossein Mohseni Eji on his side, Raisi pledged to protect the constitution and to serve the country and the Islamic establishment.
I, as president, swear to God Almighty before the Holy Quran and before the Iranian nation that I will safeguard the country's official religion and the establishment of the Islamic Republic and the country's constitution.
Ebrahim Raisi won the 13th presidential election on June 18th with a landslide, garnering 64% of the votes. His predecessor, Hassan Rouhani, left office with a pile of unresolved political and economic issues on the table, from snowballing inflation rates to the unconcluded nuclear talks with world powers. The 8th Iranian president vowed to fix all those issues, but he said he will not tie the country's economy to the nuclear deal.
Sanctions against the Iranian nation must be lifted. I will support any diplomatic process that would fulfill this goal. Meanwhile, the Islamic Republic of Iran regards its neighboring countries as its kin. So our first and foremost priority will be to upgrade our ties with our neighbors.
As has been the custom for any incoming administration, Raisi was endorsed by Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei on Tuesday. Now, after taking the oath of office, Raisi will have to name his cabinet members, who will then show up here in Majlis for a vote of confidence from lawmakers. Coming from the Persepolis camp, Ebrahim Raisi holds different, if not opposing, views compared to his pro-reformist predecessor, Hassan Rouhani. So something like clinching a deal with the U.S. as the ultimate way out for Iran's ailing economy is not expected to be on top of his agenda. As the new president says, he will find new destinations to fix the economy. Yusuf Jalali from the Iranian parliament in Tehran.
This just in, Israeli troops have killed a Palestinian protester in Beita in southern Nablus, with 3,700 others injured. We're going to keep you posted on the details of that story and much more. Iran has reported nearly 35,000 new coronavirus infections, relatively less from the figures authorities registered over the past couple of days. The new confirmed cases have pushed the total caseload to over 4 million. The health ministry also registered 458 COVID-related deaths in 24 hours, taking the overall tally to more than 93,000. According to health officials, over 6,000 COVID patients are currently in intensive care units. Iran has been grappling with the surge in infections and deaths for several weeks. The uptick is largely blamed on the highly contagious Delta strain. 285 cities are also now designated as red, the highest category on Iran's coronavirus risk scale. The country's COVID task force has implemented restrictions in these cities to curb the spread of the virus. China has reported its highest daily COVID-19 infections in more than 6 months as the country is grappling with its worst outbreak since March 2020. Health authorities confirmed 124 new cases in the mainland for the past day, 80 of them locally transmitted. China's current outbreak first started in eastern Jiangsu province. In late June, when the fast-spreading Delta variant broke out there, the cluster of infections has already found its way to over 16 provinces and municipalities, as well as the capital, Beijing. Authorities have intensified efforts to curb the surge. Millions of people are now under lockdowns. Mass testing is also underway in various parts of the country. China has also expanded its vaccination campaign to minors as young as 12. And South Korea's extended restrictions as the number of COVID cases keeps surging across the country. Prime Minister Kim Boo-kyum says existing social distancing curbs will last for 2 more weeks. South Korea imposed the restrictions in mid-July after posting its highest number of daily COVID infections. The curbs were tightened last week out of summer vacations, limiting gatherings across the country. South Korea is struggling to tame its fourth wave of COVID that has seen an average of 1,500 cases a day. The detection of new variants has also added to concerns amid a slow vaccination drive. So far, more than 14% of the South Korean population has been vaccinated. More than 60% of Australia's population is under strict lockdowns as the country battles outbreaks fueled by the Delta variant. The lockdowns have been enforced across Australia's east coast that includes major cities of Sydney, Melbourne, and Brisbane. Residents in these cities are under strict stay-home orders as COVID cases have spiked. Sydney is the worst affected. On Friday, it reported record 279 locally acquired cases in 24 hours. That was up from 259 a day earlier, which was a record as well. Meanwhile, Victoria State plunged into its sixth lockdown on Thursday night since the pandemic began. The restrictions in Australia have caused public anger. The government is under fire for a slow vaccination drive. A wildfire fueled by extreme weather keeps burning on the outskirts of Greece's capital, Athens, forcing mass evacuations. Thousands have now fled to safety as the fire continues to burn for a fourth day. Hundreds more have also been evacuated by boat from the nearby island of Evia. Temperatures have been above 40 degrees Celsius in Greece all week. They've sparked simultaneous wildfires in several parts of the country. Strong winds are expected to further spread the flames. Prime Minister Kyriakos Mitsotakis has warned about the unprecedented conditions that have turned Greece into a powder keg. Several countries have sent firefighters to the country to help put out the flames. The world is once again remembering the horrors of nuclear war as Japan marks the anniversary of the 1945 U.S. nuclear attacks. As the world learned a lesson from the catastrophic atomic strikes against Japan, the international community is still under the threat of nuclear war.
A somber mood prevails in Japan as the nation marks the 76th anniversary of the United States nuclear attack on the city of Hiroshima. The horrific atomic bombing was carried out during the final stages of World War II in 1945. On August 6 that year, an estimated 140,000 people were incinerated immediately under a mushroom cloud or died in the following months. Meanwhile, Japan is preparing to honor the victims of America's second nuclear strike. The bombing of the city of Nagasaki a few days later left tens of thousands of others dead. Many decades have passed since the world experienced the horrors and pain of nuclear attacks. The world doesn't truly seem to have learned a lesson from the catastrophes. Atomic weapons still pose an existential threat to humankind. There have been international calls for the total annihilation of nuclear arms worldwide. But atomic arsenals are not being dismantled or even reduced in number. They are instead being expanded and upgraded regardless of the incredible dangers and costs. The United States, which is the only country to have used nukes against another nation, is ironically leading the race to develop new nuclear weapons and modernize existing ones. The U.S. has openly accelerated the costly modernization of the American arsenal. Figures show that in recent years, America has spent heavily on its nuclear weapons program, almost as much as all other spenders like China, Britain, and Russia combined. The costs of such modernization programs run into the tens of billions of dollars each year.
I know in the United States there are very strong lobby groups that are representing the weapons industry, groups that represent companies like Lockheed Martin, Northrop Grumman, Honeywell. These are some of the large producers of nuclear weapons. And they lobby Congress to pass more money. And what we saw is it really doesn't matter who is in the White House.
In a video message to the Hiroshima Peace Memorial in Japan, United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres said the only guarantee against the use of nuclear weapons is their total elimination. But as the world has seen, possessors of nukes have always defied such calls.
United Nations Secretary General Antonio Guterres called on governments to make the goal of a nuclear weapons-free world a reality. The UN chief warned that the push by nuclear weapons states to modernize their atomic arsenals has sparked a new arms race.
The U.S. now says that it needs to modernize these nuclear weapons because it's facing the adversary of China. But this is ridiculous because China has very few nuclear weapons and a much smaller military than the United States in all aspects. And it's not a time to be fueling a new race for nuclear weapons. It's a time to be recognizing that the world needs to conserve its resources to put into things like healthcare, getting rid of COVID, those kind of things, the climate issue.
The situation has undermined global security, but nuclear armed states are reluctant to even discuss disarmament. It is ironic that most of the big spenders on atomic arms are permanent members of the United Nations Security Council. They are definitely not making the world a safer place by spending more and more on such weapons of mass destruction. The United States and Russia have over 90% of all nukes worldwide, with over 14,000 warheads. America has the biggest number of deployed warheads, with hundreds of them ready to be used. India, Pakistan, and North Korea also possess nuclear weapons, but have not joined the Non-Proliferation Treaty. Meanwhile, Israel, which developed nuclear weapons in the 1960s with Western assistance, is the only possessor of nukes in West Asia. Israel and its supporters have blocked all efforts meant to create a nuclear weapons-free zone in the region. Possessors of these weapons have defied international calls to disarm. Observers believe they are responsible for the persistent threat of nuclear war.
And that brings us to an end here on this edition of the World News. Do stay tuned, though. Bye.
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio.
Thank you.
log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
In the limelight.
At the annual UN climate meeting this winter, as countries begin to negotiate new climate finance pledges, there will be more pressure for the Biden administration to up its commitments, says Rachel M. Cohen, journalist, in an article titled, "Despite Promises for Global Climate Justice, Biden falls short in helping reduce poorer countries' emissions." Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Advocates had high hopes that Joe Biden, who campaigned on emphasizing both global climate leadership and environmental justice, would prioritize international climate finance, that is, the transfer of money to low-income countries so they can effectively reduce their own carbon emissions if elected president. Rich nations like the U.S. have historically emitted the most carbon dioxide into the atmosphere. Poorer countries, which account for more than 60% of the world's carbon dioxide emissions now, are expected to contribute nearly 90% of emissions growth over the next two decades. Climate financing provides Biden with a chance to lead internationally as well as to restore trust in the U.S., which lost immense credibility under President Donald Trump. Biden would contribute money primarily through the Green Climate Fund, reserve established by the United Nations in 2009 to finance mitigation and adaptation projects in low-income countries. In 2014, 43 countries pledged to raise $10.3 billion for such projects, with the U.S. pledging $3 billion over the 4 years. Though the Obama administration got $1 billion out the door, Trump ended U.S. support for the effort. When Biden came into office, the hope was that he would not only back pay the U.S. outstanding commitment, but also join the other rich nations in making new, more ambitious pledges. But so far, nothing has materialized. And that's not for lack of pressure. This past February, a coalition of leading environmental, faith, and development groups sent a letter to the new Biden administration urging an immediate $8 billion commitment to the Green Climate Fund, both to pay the U.S. outstanding $2 billion from its 2014 pledge and to commit another $6 billion, bringing the U.S. in line with peer nations that doubled their initial pledges in 2019. This request was echoed in a letter signed by 40 members of Congress in late March, led by Representative Adriano S. Pellet. Like the non-governmental organizations in February, the members also urged a new $6 billion commitment and called specifically for $4 billion in the president's forthcoming fiscal year 2022 budget to both pay off the outstanding $2 billion pledge and to include the first installment of the new $6 billion one. We believe this funding is essential to our shared goals of mitigating and adapting to climate change, the letter states, adding, such investment will also have the welcome effect of putting the United States on a new, restored path of global leadership. Yet, in April, the Biden administration's budget request included just $1.25 billion for the Green Climate Fund, not even enough to fulfill the U.S. outstanding $2 billion pledge from 2014. And in its recently released guidance for its Justice 40 initiative, executive actions to tackle the climate crisis at home and abroad, the White House does not even mention the U.S. Agency for International Development, the agency tasked with international climate resilience and risk management work, despite referencing 20 other federal departments. The U.S. has a tendency to tout leadership, but from our perspective, the U.S. has not really been a leader on climate if you look at what they're actually putting on the table, said Neera Jali Amir Singh, Executive Director of ActionAid USA. While she acknowledged that political leaders have a poorer track record on climate finance, she said, climate justice advocates were hopeful that after 4 years of climate denial and all the success from the climate youth movement, the administration would embrace what true leadership could look like. She said, from our perspective, that would be not just rhetoric in calling other global leaders to the table, but delivering on emission reduction commitments that reflect its fair share and putting real money forward and not just a few billions. Typically, the White House puts forward more ambitious requests in its budget proposals, and then Congress negotiates from there. That is exactly what's playing out with the ongoing infrastructure debate. But with climate finance, the House of Representatives actually declined to accept the administration's low figure and approved $1.6 billion for the Green Climate Fund in fiscal year 2022. The Senate is still hammering out its budget. Spokesperson for John Kerry, the U.S. Special Presidential Envoy for Climate, referred questions about the Biden administration's climate finance commitments to the U.S. Treasury, which is the lead agency on the Green Climate Fund. In response to The Intercept's inquiries, a Treasury spokesperson pointed to Secretary Janet Yellen's creation of a so-called climate hub to coordinate policy and reiterated the Biden administration's intention to make good on the $2 billion outstanding pledge from 2014. The spokesperson described the $1.25 billion request as a first step and reiterated Yellen's support for the Green Climate Fund. As laid out in the U.S. International Climate Finance Plan, we will strategically use a range of bilateral and multilateral channels to do this, with the aim of maximizing catalytic impact of each U.S. public dollar, including in terms of leveraging private investment, they said in an email. Secretary Yellen recognizes the Urgency Act and has positioned the Department of Treasury to act boldly, they added. That's debate over exactly how much is needed for the U.S. to contribute its fair share. But advocates have urged the administration to factor in the country's historical emissions when making that decision. One analysis published in June by the Overseas Development Institute, a London-based think tank, estimated that given the U.S. historical emissions, its population, and its gross national income, it should contribute about $41 billion each year to climate finance projects. An analysis by the World Resources Institute said the U.S. should give 45% of contributions to the Green Climate Fund. A third estimate put forward earlier this year by a number of nonprofit groups, including ActionAid USA, Oil Change International, Friends of the Earth US, and the Sunrise Movement, put the fair share figure at $800 billion between 2021 and 2030. No matter the estimate, the broad consensus is that the $5.7 billion figure put forward by the Biden administration is far below what's needed. Lauren Stuart, a climate change policy advisor at Oxfam America, disagreed that the administration needs to wait to hash out its domestic policy first, but echoed Edwards in calling the administration's initial commitments a good first step afloor. She said the biggest challenge is an uncooperative Congress, though. When she asked why the House exceeded the White House's budget request, she said it's just been a messy process this year, complicated with a new administration. At the annual UN climate meeting this winter, as countries begin to negotiate new climate finance pledges, there will be more pressure for the Biden administration to up its commitments.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
practice.
Imamate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism.
This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by famous Iranian Shiite orator and lecturer, Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
بعد از 5 سالگی وقتی امام عسکری به شهادت رسید امامت امام زمان شروع شد.
When Imam al-Mahdi was 5 years old, his father Imam Hassan al-Askari was martyred. At this age, the imamate of Imam al-Mahdi got started. Now, among the imams of the Shias, this was Imam al-Mahdi, who was the youngest imam. Of course, Imam al-Jawad and Imam al-Hadi were young too, but Imam al-Mahdi was the youngest one. This was the year 260 AH and continued for 69 years later till the year 329 AH, which was called Qibat al-Sughra, or the minor occultation of Imam al-Mahdi ajalallah. During his minor occultation, Imam al-Mahdi was in connection with the people through his 4 special deputies. After the year 329 AH till now, is called the major occultation of Imam al-Mahdi. According to the Shia beliefs, he is alive by the grace of Allah and he lives among us. As Imam as-Sadiq alayhi salam stated, he walks on your carpets, he comes and goes in your markets. Every year he goes to Hajj pilgrimage. He will greet you. You might see him, but you don't know him. This is how Imam al-Mahdi lives among us. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanallah.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via internet, shortwave, medium wave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in Indian subcontinent can listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz, every day from 15:20 to 16:20 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to English service of the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 19:20 to 20:20 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the limelight.
Virologists have infected millions of miniature organs with SARS-CoV-2 to learn how the virus wreaks havoc and how to stop it. Stay with us for an article in this regard written by Smriti Malapati, researcher. This article is published under the heading Mini Lungs and Other Organoids Helping to Beat COVID. Stay tuned for more. Xuebing Chen spent close to 2 months tending to her mini lungs, some half a million of them. Each one looked like a tiny storm cloud, ensconced in a warm dish and protected by a jelly-like dome. Chen, a stem cell biologist at Weill Cornell Medicine in New York City, and her team had nurtured them from clumps of human cells, adding nutrients every few days as they grew into 3D air sacs. These lung organoids matured until they reached the size of a lentil. Then the team packed them up and transported them just a few blocks away to a lab authorized to work with SARS-CoV-2, the virus responsible for COVID-19 pandemic. There, the organoids were drowned in virus and each was doused with one of the 15,000 drugs. Almost all of the mini lungs died, but a few of the drugs stemmed the infection, representing a handful of possible treatments for COVID-19. Chen is one of the many cell biologists who have been driven by the pandemic to push the boundaries of organoid technology for studying infectious diseases. In the past year, researchers have created mini lungs, guts, livers, brains, and more to study how SARS-CoV-2 infects organs. They have learned which cells the virus targets, the speed of that attack, and how the cells retaliate. Organoids have found their way into the toolbox of virologists, says Hans Clevers, a developmental biologist at Hoprecht Institute in Utrecht, the Netherlands. The technology had previously been used mainly to study basic human biology, development, and related disorders and cancers, with only a few labs using the models to study viruses and other infectious diseases. But the pandemic has brought organoids to center stage, sparing high-impact papers and demonstrating their value for drug development, says Clevers. They are a welcome addition because current methods of studying viruses have several limitations. The typical workhorse of virology is a cancer cell line from the kidney of an African green monkey, first extracted almost 60 years ago and dividing ever since. These cells, known as viral cells, are excellent for growing viruses, but don't reflect the human body's normal antiviral response. They are really screwed up, says Elk Molberger, a virologist at Boston University, Massachusetts. Researchers also use some cancerous human cell lines, but similar to the viral cells, they don't respond to infections in the way that normal cells would. Although researchers have now established the potential relevance of organoids for studying new antiviral drugs, their work has not yet led to marketable treatments. Organoids technology has benefited more from the pandemic than the treatment of COVID-19 has benefited from organoids yet, says Clevers. To realize the technology's full potential, scientists still need to find ways of growing more complex systems, for example, by adding immune cells and blood vessels. Researchers also need to streamline the production process to create thousands, if not millions, of uniform organoids quickly and cheaply. The use of organoids to study viruses is only at its infancy, says Ji Zhu, a virologist at the University of Hong Kong. Before she started working with organoids, virologist Mary Est relied on a much messier way to study the highly contagious vomiting bug norovirus. Nobody could grow the virus in the lab, so instead she would isolate it from the excrement of people who willingly ingested it and suffered the consequences for the sake of her research. In 2011, she saw a paper by Clovers in which he grew mini gods from stem cells scraped off the villi, the tiny tentacles that line people's intestines. Clovers had created the first organoids derived from adult stem cells, which grow almost indefinitely under the right conditions and can build themselves into complex structures that reflect their organ of origin. Organoids had already been made from embryonic stem cells or induced pluripotent stem, that is iPS cells, which can develop into any cell type, but they typically reflect organs early in fetal development. I thought, well, that looks like a system we ought to try, says S, who is at Baylor College of Medicine in Houston, Texas. Nobody else was using those cultures for virology at the time. In 2016, almost half a century after its identification, S became the first person to grow human norovirus in a dish in a way that could be reproduced in an intestinal organoid. Her studies prove that organoids were a good model of disease in people. She discovered, for instance, that norovirus variants did not replicate at all in organoids made from the cells of people who typically don't get sick from the virus. Researchers have since used organoids to study many more viruses, including respiratory syncytial virus, RSV, a common cause of lung infection in children, in airway organoids, and the rare and mysterious BK virus in kidney organoids. In 2016, a team infected developing brain organoids with Zika virus and established a link between the infection in pregnant women and microcephaly, a condition in which a fetus has an atypically small head. 10 days after being infected, the brain organoids were 40% smaller than the uninfected organoids. These neural progenitor cells are fertile soil for Zika infection, says Patricia Garces, a neurobiologist at the Federal University of Rio de Janeiro in Brazil, who led the work. And on March 15, 2020, the day the Netherlands went into lockdown, researchers requested samples of SARS-CoV-2 from colleagues in Rotterdam. Within 7 weeks, researchers published a paper in Science showing that SARS-CoV-2 readily replicated in mini-gods, especially targeting cells called enterocytes that line the intestines. The study helped to explain why some people with COVID-19 have digestive problems, including diarrhea and vomiting, and identified another possible route of transmission. Researchers have since shown that SARS-CoV-2 can infect a host of mini organs, from the liver to kidneys to the brain, mimicking the multi-organ damage seen in some people with COVID-19. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Short wave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box 19395-6767 Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear brothers and sisters, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Imam Baqir alayhi salam has a very beautiful tradition, and you know, it shows the generosity and the kindness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though we can never explain that generosity and kindness in words, nor can we ever experience the ultimate and absolute generosity and kindness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We don't have the capability for it. It is too grand for us to actually, you know, experience. It's like putting the whole ocean into a bucket. It's not going to work. So Imam Baqir alayhi salam says that verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created locks for all evil. This is where the beauty comes in. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does not want us to go towards evil. And He has put barriers there. That don't go towards this. Not only telling us don't go, He has blocked it for us to enter. But we unfortunately have the keys also to those locks, which is put it in our hands. Because that's the point of this world. It is a test. Alright? That, yes, okay, don't go. I've told you don't go towards this. I've even locked it. But unfortunately, you also have the ability to open it. It is you who does it, not me. I put it away. But you, O mankind, you go towards it and you open it, and then you obviously seek. So Imam Baqir alayhi salam, again to quote the hadith, it says, verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created locks for all evils. And He made the keys to those locks to be alcohol. Look at the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even that particular key has been banned by us. But this is when it comes to tashri', the concept of divine law. That yes, this particular thing is haram and it's forbidden for you to even go close to or go near. We know that in fiqh, it is haram for you to sit on a table where alcohol is served. Right? Majority of the ulama have this ruling. To sit on a table, that is the amount of, you know, bad energy that this thing has on one side. There are other discussions that can be had. And then the imam says that there is something even worse than alcohol. And this is something that, you know, we do sometimes naturally. Na'udhu bin Allah, protect us from this sin. Verily Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created locks for all evil, and He made the keys to those locks to be alcohol. And lying is worse than alcohol. Lying, why? It is easy to perform. You don't have to do much to lie. Yes, you destroy your own soul, but in order to lie, you don't need to do much effort. For example, if a Muslim wants to drink alcohol, he has to go and attain money, he has to find a shop that sells it, he has to find a place that he's able to drink it in hiding and not let other people find out. Lying easy, you just, you know, say it with the tongue. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.